First Thessalonians, as we continue looking at in view of the end, in view of what God has in store, what God is doing, what God has said does still apply to today. So we keep our eyes open and see what He's doing today in light of what He said then. Let's read God's Word. First Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to read, chapter 5, we're going to read the first five verses this morning. Chapter 5. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be afraid of. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night, nor of darkness. You may be seated. Let's talk to God right now. Father, our faith looks up to Thee. We realize that we say words like that in a song, and it's a nice song, a historical song. May it be true, though. May the song of our lips reflect our hearts. And we need Your help for that to happen. We struggle and we get laid back by our own momentum issues, our own background, our own stuff. But we're thankful that You are God and there's no other. You are God and there's none like You. So this morning, we want to just focus on who You are by looking at what You said. And I ask You for Your anointing that we would hear what You have for us to hear from You. We pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Amen. I remember when I first heard about the end times. It was, growing up, I was never taught anything particular about them other than I understood, as we used to say in the old creed, that He was going to come to judge the quick and the dead. And I understood the quick to mean the living eventually. So I knew that Jesus was coming. But in my upbringing, in the church I grew up in, I was pretty disconnected as to exactly what that meant. So when I first became a believer in high school, or actually just out of high school and went to college in our church, they began to preach about the end times at one of the seminars I was at or whatever it was. And I remember I got really excited because I'd never heard such things as that before. So I went home or called home and talked to my mom about that, my grandmother, and both of them said, we believe Jesus is coming back. No doubt about it. But there was a time where we were more excited about the immediacy of it all. And what they meant by that is my grandma, for example, in her day, the Kaiser Wilhelm was the man in Germany, and everybody thought he was the Antichrist. And by my mom's day, Adolf Hitler and Benito Mussolini, everybody thought they were the Antichrist. So both of them were convinced in their prime years that the end was near. And they were taught that, hey, the end is near. And preachers would say Kaiser Wilhelm in Grandma's day or Hitler, Mussolini in my mom's day. And yet for them, as they were given this understanding, that any day, the Antichrist is in Germany, it didn't happen. We're still here. And it didn't cause my mom to lose hope or my grandmother to lose her faith, but it caused them to try to have a little more perspective on it. Now, many have made predictions about Jesus' return, and I could go through a long list. If you just Google Second Coming of Christ, you'll see all kinds of interesting interpretations right back to day one in the church, which is one reason, a very strong reason, why I'm glad that this text right here is in the Bible. We have to remember that what God has said, lest we get confused by what others have said about Jesus' return. Remember what God has said, because everybody has an opinion, but what does God say? That's where we need to go. There are other passages that give a lot of details about the events surrounding the second coming of Jesus, but this passage in 1 Thessalonians, it really cuts to the core of our response as we wait. Cuts to the very core of our response. And so no matter what signs we think are being fulfilled around us, look at the core, because 1 Thessalonians 5 talks about the need to be ready. And in anticipation of anything you want to be ready for, you do things. We're taking vacation in a few weeks. And in anticipation of that, we'll start getting stuff ready. Maybe clean up the car. It's a nice thought. Start buying some stuff for the road trip. Maybe get the car tuned up. study some maps and brochures, although we made this trip so many times I could do it in my sleep. Nonetheless, the idea is that we want to get the most out of our trip. Frankly, there's a big trip for everybody who knows Jesus that we can look forward to. Big trip. We've got a lot of information on that trip, but we don't know all the specific details. We do know that Jesus is coming back, and we do know it's going to be at any moment. We do know that. That's been said so often, though, for the past 2,000 years that it almost seems to escape our notice. We keep hearing it, and it just sort of loses its edge, becomes almost unbelievable. So the question with which we're going to wrestle this morning is this question. How does believing that Jesus will return at any moment affect the way we live? How does believing Jesus will come back any second affect the way we live? And as we look at this passage, the short answer to that question is that Jesus will return at any moment, so live for Him. Pretty simple. He'll return at any moment, so live for Him. My goal this morning is that we'd be motivated to live for Jesus as if He had returned before this sermon is over, which He could. He could. With all the predictions that have made along the way, I can really understand why people can begin to lose hope and lose their way. I understand perfectly how we can get a bit callous to the whole idea. After all, He still has not come back in spite of all the things that have been said, all the things that have happened to point to His return. The problem is not that people have been too eager. We can't say, they've just been too eager. That's the problem. No, you can't be too eager for Jesus' return. In fact, it's good to be eager for the Lord's second coming. So eagerness is not the problem. The problem is so many who have gone after these various predictions have forgotten what Jesus told us. Eagerness is important, but don't forget what Jesus said. You see, Jesus has told us all we need to know about His return. He's told us all we need to know about His return, everything we need to know. I think about something that happened to us a number of years ago. My wife reminded me of this morning. Her brother and sister-in-law showed up at our door. Now, that doesn't sound so great, except for you consider we lived in Rugby, North Dakota, and they lived in Rockford, Illinois. So it's a 15-hour trip, and they just showed up. I opened the door. I said, hi, Trish. Hi, Trish. And I kind of went through the ceiling because I couldn't believe she was standing there. And Abby had this look on her face like, it was shocking. We were totally taken by surprise in a good way, obviously. And they just came to visit and didn't overstay their time, but they came and stayed with us and we enjoyed ourselves. Now I share that to say that had we been ready for their visit, if they'd have called and said, can we come up next Monday at about 10 in the morning? Sure, we'd have been expecting them. We wouldn't have been surprised. We would have been just as excited to see them, but not blown away with surprise. And that's really the point behind all the passages in Scripture about Jesus' return. Blown away to see Him, but not blown away in surprise. See, we're called to know the signs of the times, but we're not called to set dates. Even though Jesus never told them anything about dates and times, even though Paul never told them anything about dates and times, what he says in verse 1 almost could make you think, he must have said something about some dates, because he opens up verse 1, he says, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, we have no need of anything to be written to you. You could read that and think, he must have said something about dates. But actually what he's doing is he's stressing some irony here. Concerning the times and the epochs, Paul had taught them much, but he did not teach them to set dates. So he's kind of striking that irony there, that I've taught you a lot, but not dates. I've taught you not dates. Instead, he taught them that whatever can be said about those times and dates, in reality, verse 2, you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Now had Paul given any clue as to the date or the time of Jesus' return, then the notion of His coming like a thief would seem contradictory. If he'd said, Jesus is going to come before I'm 62 years old, then there wouldn't have been any need for him to say, Jesus is going to come like a thief in the night. That wouldn't make any sense. And if we could somehow calculate the times and the dates based on Bible verses, as some have tried, or based on history books or newspaper headlines, if we could figure it out, then the idea of His return coming like a thief, that wouldn't make any sense, because we'd know. It was as if he called and said, I'll be there, September 11th, 2001 or something, which some people kind of were expecting that, actually. which was interesting. I had people come to my door and say, do you think it's going to be today? I mean, the Bible says he's going to swoop down like an eagle, and that plane looked like an eagle. I mean, you just kind of, good grief. You can come up with all kinds of spins on things if you don't keep your finger on the book. Now, if somehow, I don't know, if someone rather I don't know is watching my house, and they come to the door periodically just to see if I'm there, or they seem to look into my garage periodically, and I don't know them, but they keep showing up, what am I going to think? Well, I mean, they're casing the place, right? Obviously, they have a plan here, and it's not a good plan. So, because I'm a little suspicious, I'm going to make it very hard for them to gain entry. I'm going to be ready for that person. And that's the point Paul's driving at here. You know, if we look at the newspapers and let the current events tell us that Jesus is coming soon, we're going to get it wrong. They've been getting it wrong for 2,000 years, and I don't think we're going to get it right this time either. My mother and my grandmother, they can testify to that. When we let current events tell us that the Lord's return is soon, like at the end of this year or the end of this decade, we're going to miss something essential. See, the people who don't know Jesus, do you think they're excited about His return? No. People who do not know Jesus are not excited about His coming. However, if we can convince them He's going to come before the end of 2015 or something, if we can convince them of that, that it's going to be by that date, quite likely many of them would put on a pretty good show of religious commitment because they'd be thinking, well, I better get it together before the Lord comes back, as if they could somehow fool God. In fact, over in Psalm 81, God's Word mentions that those who pretend to love Him out of fear, having to deal with Him, God says this. He says, those who hate the Lord pretend obedience to Him. You see that? And God's not setting people up to have an opportunity to pretend obedience, because God goes on to say their time of punishment would be forever. So if God's enemies know for sure when He's coming back, many of them will seemingly get their lives in order and seemingly begin to walk with God. Of course, God knows the heart, and He cuts through all the hypocrisy, and He cuts through it in an instant. So rather than even give people a chance to add to their hypocrisy, the Lord leaves us with an element of surprise about His coming. An element of surprise about His coming. In fact, in spite of all of those who insist on saying that the time for His return is before the end of the year or whatever, in spite of all that foolish date guessing, God makes it clear that the time of His return is going to come at what seems like a very unlikely time. See, it's going to be, verse 3, not when things are terrible, but while they are saying peace and safety. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they'll not escape. You see that? It's not when things are at their worst, humanly speaking. Things are going to look apparently pretty good because we're not saying peace and safety right now. So it seems like, how can we think He'll come any day when it doesn't look peaceful and safe right now? But He could come at any day because He said He would. In verses 2 and 3, God gives us a couple of word pictures about how surprising His return is going to be for people who are not right with God. And those are the ones who will be surprised, by the way, those who are not right with God. It'll come like a thief in the night. Or it'll come like childbirth. Now you say, well, childbirth's never surprising. I mean, you know, 9 months, and then, you know, the big day. But I remember 41 years ago today, my sister was great with child. And she wasn't expecting it to be that day, so she went to a donut shop with her brother-in-law, my brother-in-law, not her husband, but a different brother-in-law, just to get some donuts and whatnot. And the time came, and the flood came all over the donut shop floor. She said it just kind of, you know, it was everywhere. And, of course, the donut shop owner was left with the mess, but she had the baby. Everybody was surprised. Everybody was thrilled. The baby was born in the hospital. The donut shop guy got the water. It came as a surprise to my sister. Came as a surprise to everybody else. Point is, even childbirth at some point often comes as a surprise, not because you're not expecting it, but because all of a sudden, boom, unless you're doing an induced thing. Jesus talked about His return and the surprising nature of it over in Matthew 24. In fact, let's go over there to Matthew 24. Hang around in 1 Thessalonians. Just keep your finger there or something. Matthew 24, tremendous passage. Gives us the full impact of what His return is going to be like. Matthew 24, we're just going to pick it up in verse 36. Jesus said certain specifics about His return that we've got to remember, especially as we keep hearing people wanting to set dates, and it's been done by people all over the block theologically. some more conservative and some way off the edge. But Jesus says this. He says, Matthew 24:36, of that day and hour, no one knows. Now, what part of no one do you suppose is unclear to all the predictors? Of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken. One will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken. One will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Now mark that. See, he's talking to his disciples. He's talking to people who love him, and he's saying he's going to come in an hour where you do not think he will come. Now that's fascinating when you think about it, because we keep looking, and I say this too, another volcano blows, oh boy, it must be the end pretty soon. Well, it's legitimate to say that, but as soon as I start thinking that, the Lord goes, nope. Nope, wrong again, bub. You know, it's in an hour you do not think he will come. Now, those who are not waiting for him to come back, those are the ones who are going to be taken by surprise. We're seeing a lot of big events in our day. Some of you are old enough to remember 1948 and Israel's reestablishment as a nation state. That's a significant date, it would seem, on the prophetic calendar. And many of you remember the Six-Day War back in the 60s, where all kinds of miraculous things happened, where the little Israel was able to beat back the whole PLO coming after them. And you remember that. Those were earth-shaking moments. Those were apocalyptic moments that had everybody talking and books were being written and all kinds of things. And even today, we've got the hurricanes and tsunamis and earthquakes and volcanic eruptions and famines and plagues and wars and rumors of war and all that stuff. In other words, we have plenty of reason to believe that Jesus' return is soon, very soon. But keep it in perspective, because understand that the apostles felt the very same way. This is what Peter wrote over in 2 Peter 3. You may want to just jot this reference down unless you can get there quick. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. This is what Peter says about the Lord's coming. He said, know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the very beginning of creation. See, they were saying that in Peter's day. He's quoting what people were saying, mocking. You've got to be kidding. So even in the apostles' day, in Peter's mind, hey, we're in the last days. The point I make is that ever since the Holy Spirit was poured out back in the first century, we've been in the last days. You say, oh, what? Yes, that's true. Go to Acts chapter 2 with me for a moment. Acts chapter 2. Ever since the Holy Spirit was poured out back in the first century, we've been in the last days. That's when the last days began. And that's why on Pentecost, the day that the Holy Spirit came upon the church, Peter's message was heard in all those languages present. He wasn't so much speaking in tongues as much as they were hearing in tongues. One man's talking and everybody's getting interpretations in their own language. That was fascinating. Ever since that day, we have been in the last days. Because Acts chapter 2, 16, Peter interprets that whole event. He says, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. See, that's when the last days began, right around 33 A.D. or so. Jesus' return is a part of the last days. It's the end of the last days, but it's not a date we can peg in the calendar. The date is unknown. And for those who hate the Lord, the idea of his returning, it's folklore. It's fantasy in their own minds. But the reality is, Jesus' return is going to be a horrible day for those who don't believe. In fact, it'll be the beginning of an absolutely terrifying and hopeless eternity for people who refuse to trust the Lord. That's where it's headed. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, last part of verse 3, God says, they're not going to escape. See, the person who refuses to trust Jesus and then dies is spiritually forever separated from God in the terrors of hell. And after the second resurrection, their body will be raised to join their spirit. So physically and spiritually, they will be separated from God in the terrors and the agonies of hell's torturous flames, as Jesus describes them. See, the contrast between the moment before Jesus returns and the moment after He returns, the contrast between those two moments in time are so extreme. Because before He returns, the very moment before He returns, they'll be saying, peace and safety, all is well with the world, it is as it should be. And then Jesus will return and destruction will come upon them suddenly. A destruction that for them will never stop. And so the question that we've got to ask ourselves right now is, where are you at in your faith in Jesus? You see, escaping hell's flames is not what trust in Christ is all about. That's one of the benefits, but it's not what trust in Christ is all about, just getting out of hell. It's the first wake-up call, perhaps. Job 28:28 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And there's a follow-up to that. To depart from evil is understanding. It's not just the fear of the Lord. I don't want to go to hell, so I'm going to trust Jesus. But that's wisdom where it begins. But understanding what it is that you now believe finds you saying, I don't want to do that old life anymore. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. That's out of Proverbs 9:10. In other words, those who fear the Lord turn to Him. And in turning to Him, they turn away from rebelling against Him, and they seek to know Him. See, that's what it means to wait for the Lord. And though His return is going to be a terrifying surprise for everybody who's not waiting for Him, it's going to be a terrifying surprise for them. Jesus' return will be a homecoming for those who are waiting for Him. That's kind of the point B in your outline. Jesus' return will be a homecoming for those who are awaiting Him. It'll be a homecoming for those who are waiting for Him. See, for those who don't know the Savior, they're in the dark about the whole thing. But as we read in 1 Thessalonians 5:4, if you love Jesus, you brethren, you're not in the darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. You see, if you're trusting Christ, you're ready and you're waiting. You're ready and waiting for Jesus to come back. The day is not going to take us by surprise. We don't know, we cannot know exactly when that day will be, but we do know Jesus is going to come back. And we do know that He's going to come at an hour nobody expects Him to come. Maybe even at a time of great peace and humanly forged security, probably. After all, though Jesus talks of wars and rumors of war in the last days, He also says those are only the beginning of birth pangs. You ever notice that? That's the beginning of birth pangs. Based on what we read here, His return is going to come when everything's calm, when everything's well by appearance. It is, as verse 3 says, while they're saying peace and safety, that the labor pains will begin. See, there's the birth pangs, there's the Braxton Hicks stuff. You know what those are, you ladies? The early labor things that aren't really labor. And then there's the real deal, while they're saying peace and safety. For those who are in the light, those labor pains are going to be as welcome as a new child is welcomed out of the womb and into the family. Finally. Now, for those who hate the Lord, those labor pains that describe Jesus' return will be as unwelcome as can be, because He's going to interrupt their self-centered lives. He's going to take away from them everything that they stand for and live for. And that's really the bottom line between those who live for the Lord and those who don't. See, in our flesh, we all struggle with self-centeredness, every one of us. But the difference between a child of God and somebody who doesn't know the Lord is this. The child of God sees the futility of self-centeredness, recognizes that it keeps trying to get the grip on them, that they see that it goes nowhere, so they learn to cry out to God, God, give me a new orientation on life, a new direction. Now, the one who hates the Lord, on the other hand, they cannot imagine living in any other way than living for self. You see, the child of God learns that being God-centered is the surest route to a satisfying and fulfilling life. But the one who hates God, they cannot imagine how they could ever find fulfillment living for a God they can't see and a God who doesn't do what they think He should do. Why would that be fulfilling? What part of joy comes from a God that doesn't always protect me and take care of things? See, that's what it means to be in the dark about the things of the Lord. But that cannot and that must not be said about those of us who confess Jesus Christ as Lord. See, the reason we are not in the dark is because verse 5, you who trust Christ, you're all sons of light, sons of day. We're not of night nor of darkness. I love the way Paul told them that they are sons of light and sons of day. He made sure that they understood that all who trust Christ are in that circle. So he went from saying, you are sons of light, sons of day. He went from that to saying, we are not of night, not of darkness. See the transition from pronouns from you to we. You are not this and you are not that. As a matter of fact, we're not this or that. Think about that with me. You and I, those of us who trust the Savior, we are children of light. That's what Paul's saying. A child of light has, frankly, we have an inside scoop with God. We have insider information. You hear about trading people at Wall Street that have inside information. That's a bad thing because they can set the deal and make a lot of money dishonestly. So that's bad to have inside scoop at Wall Street. But we have an inside scoop with God if you're trusting the Savior. Those who do not know Jesus, it's not that they're intellectually stupid. They're brilliant often. It's not that they're somehow worthless or of less value than those of us who do trust the Savior. That's not it at all. But they are on the outside. They don't have inside information. Worse yet, they are on the outside, but they think they're on the inside. See, that's the real sad thing about it. They think they know what's going on, many of them, when it couldn't be more opposite. Imagine yourself being a persecuted Christian. I've been reading a lot of books about persecuted Christians. I went to Voice of the Martyrs conference and got a collection of books. And one of the things that seems to go on in Cuba and China and many other places is the Christian is arrested or harassed generally. Even in China right now, they get harassed and harassed and laws change on them. And all of a sudden, their building gets taken away or they lose their job or whatever happens. And it keeps coming at them because the persecutors see themselves as being insiders and they see Christians as being outsiders. Every day they wonder, am I going to get arrested for my faith? See, the government, if you're in that situation, the government's made it impossible for you to get a job. You can't count on the state to provide your food. So you feel like, man, I'm a complete outsider. I just don't have anywhere to land. In reality, if you're trusting Christ, and this is comfort for a persecuted Christian, as well as those of us who aren't persecuted. You may feel like an outsider, but God says you're an insider in every sense of the word. You see, you know exactly the way it's going to end. Those who persecute God's people, they think they know the way things end because they think they have to control the world. That's why the communist situations in this world try to control everything about the people. They control what they think and what they do and where they live because they think if we control it, the outcome will be predictable. That's what we want. And they think they're going to pull it off. They're not going to pull it off, but they think they are. So if you're not in line with them, they treat you like an outsider when in reality, you're an insider in every sense of the word. Now, is America becoming more that way? I think there's a sense in which America is becoming more, hey, you got to conform to the system. I don't know where it's going. It's not so bad right now, and thank God for that. But it's good news and a solid truth for those who are being persecuted in our day, as well as, of course, back in the Thessalonians day, to know that, hey, you're not on the outside. You may feel like it. You're not. In fact, what did John say about people who trust Jesus? John, let's go over to the book of John for a moment. John chapter 1. This is what God says about those who trust Jesus. And I want you to notice with me that those who trust the Savior have total inside information with the Almighty God. John chapter 1:12 says it well. I know you probably got it memorized, but we're going to read other parts of John as well. But we'll start with John 1:12. This is how inside we are with God. It says, John 1:12, that as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. You see, a child of God is the ultimate insider. Your Father in heaven not only knows what's going to happen, but He's the one who makes everything happen exactly the way He wants it to happen. Think of it like this. Let's say you're a a child at home and talking to the little kids, but also the adults here. Let's say you're a child at home and your dad invents the personal computer. His name is Bill Gates. And so you're a child of one of the wealthiest people in the whole world. Are there some advantages to being that man's child? Yeah, I would say so, at least financially. God's wealth, on the other hand, makes all of the fortunes of all of the people in the whole world for all time. He makes all the money that could ever be look like pocket change with a little lint on it by comparison. And to think, that God is your father. He's your dad, if you're trusting Jesus as Savior. Now, when we forget that fact, what happens to us? Well, we begin to think we're vulnerable. If we forget that the Almighty God of the universe is our dad, if we forget that, we begin to think we're vulnerable. We begin to feel the need to be in control. We begin to do what we can to make our situation as safe and predictable and comfortable as can be. See, the children of the darkness, they do that all the time. They don't have any choice. They have no relationship with the living God, so they feel compelled to try to control their little piece of the world. Now, you and I, we're not in that situation. God says, you are not in the darkness. You're a child of light. When Jesus came, we read in John chapter 1, verse 1, John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that's come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Here's the point. God came here to live with us as a human being. His name is Jesus. You know that. He literally is the light in this dark world. He alone brought the truth of God to humanity. A truth that they could see, they could feel, they could hear, they could have dinner with. And yet the darkness could not receive that one. You see, those who hate the Lord chose to stay in the dark, all the while thinking they were in the light. I think about the Pharisees. The Pharisees saw Jesus as being an outsider, and they saw themselves as being the little circle of insiders. And that's why they felt so ballsy as to actually strategize with the Romans to have Jesus killed. What they learned a few days later is that the darkness cannot overcome the light. That's what John 1 verse 5 literally means. The word comprehend, as your translation probably says it, could be just as easily translated overcome. The darkness could not overcome the light. You see, Jesus' return is going to be a homecoming for those who are waiting for Him, those who trust Jesus. Quite literally, we're going to enjoy all the benefits of being insiders with God, children of God. Now, the world right now, the world treats people who love the Lord like we're well, it may treat you like an outcast and an oddball, religious nut, maybe. Now, we don't always feel that way here in calm, conservative Kansas, Clearwater, Kansas especially. At least we don't feel it too much. And I hope and pray that we never have to. But God makes it clear that those who are in the dark literally cannot stand those who are in the light. And I think this is a good reason why. Try standing in a dark room, pitch black. Pitch black until your eyes finally adjust and you kind of get used to it. Not that you can see a whole lot, but you can see a little bit. And then turn on a brilliantly bright light. What do? Well, you throw your hand over your face and you cover your eyes because the light hurts. And I believe the physical is often a parable of the spiritual. Those who are in the dark have adjusted their eyes to the darkness. They function fairly well in the darkness, meaning that they seem to get along quite well with no interest in the Lord, in the light. And then one of God's children comes along, you or me. We begin to tell them about Jesus. And they either say, you know what, I'm sick of the dark. I want to hear more. Or they're repelled because, no, I like it the way it is. Don't tell me. I don't want to hear it. It hurts. I don't want it. See, for those of us who love Jesus, we can begin to try to accustom our spiritual eyes to get along fine in the darkness so we don't cause people in the darkness to feel uncomfortable. We could do that. We could acclimate ourselves, and it does happen at times. But God says that goes completely against His nature within us, His Holy Spirit within us. And so when we try to adjust ourselves to the darkness to fit in, we stumble. We get miserable. And soon enough, People who love the Lord will come crying back to Him, looking for that light again. You see, God created us to walk with Him in His light. John chapter 3, God says it this way. John chapter 3, verse 20. John 3, verse 20. God says, everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. That's why people in the darkness hate the light. Verse 21, but he who practices the truth comes to the light. Why? So his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. In other words, I'm just doing what God has led me to do. And that's God's agenda for us, that we live for Him. What we do is always based on what we believe. And we struggle at times. The darkness can seem sometimes more interesting, more compelling. But for those who trust Jesus Christ as Savior, we are of the light. We were made to walk in the light, to walk with God by living to please Him. So let's talk to God and ask Him to drive that point to be who we are. Let's pray. Father, I do want that to be true of us, that we'd be a people of the light who come to the light so our deeds would be shown to be from You. God, we want to be people who are light as we walk around, as we interact, as we connect with people, as we buy things at a store, or go to a lake to have fun, or to sit down at work and do our job, or to talk to our neighbor across the mailbox, or whatever, Lord. We want to be children of light who are used of You to bring glory to You, who are used of You to see people turn to You. God, we need Your help for that. Thank You that You're coming. You're coming quickly. May we have a compassion for those who are lost, to point them to You, to take the risk of the embarrassment, the awkwardness perhaps, but to want to point them to You so that they're delivered from the destruction that could come any second. Thank You for Your tender mercies upon us, drawing us in and away from that destruction because of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.